Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. I had a little bit of an exciting adventure last night. Finished my final touches on the sermon, and I was ready to print it out. And I hit the wrong button and lost 2 hours worth of work. For a little bit, I thought maybe I'd lost the whole thing, and then I found it backed up somewhere. I'm thankful that I have most of it here, and I believe the 2 hours work is up here. We'll see as we go through here. Exodus chapter 32, and I'll be reading the verses 15 through 35. Exodus 32, the verses 15 through 35. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into the pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron said. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brothers and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from Exodus chapter 32. When the liberal commentators look at the text before us, they would describe the work of these verses as the work of a sloppy redactor. The liberals do not believe that these verses were written by Moses, nor by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They look at these verses and they try to discern who has written them. They believe that someone and others came along, wrote these verses from various different manuscripts, and a person came along, found all of these pieces of scripture, and stuck them together into what we now know as Exodus 32. The person who put these verses together in this specific form is called the redactor. How else, they say, could we explain the things that are going on in this passage? How else could we understand the various things that are happening, the form of these verses, in the place that they are put, and how God has shaped them together? What happens in our text? Well, the first thing that happens at the beginning of the chapter is the people fall into sin. God is angry with their sin. And in verses 11 through 14, Moses pleads for the people because of their sin, and God's anger is turned. The next thing that happens in verses 15 through 29 is that Moses turns into a judge. Moses, who has just pleaded for the people, who has just asked that God not destroy them, who has just enabled God's wrath to be turned away from them, now comes down the mountain, and it climaxes with the killing of 3,000 Israelites, brothers, friends, and neighbors. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we find Moses again pleading for the people. Some of the liberals might say that these verses were written by different men. And truly, as we look at the end of the passage with Moses pleading once again for the people, those verses 31 through 34 should probably be better placed after verse 14. As Moses pleads in verses 11 through 14, so should his pleadings at the end of the chapter be included with those other verses, and the judgment that comes upon Israel should probably be a separate chapter of Scripture. Do you see the questions that they are asking? As they look at the passage and they see how it flows, they wonder, why would God structure this thing in this particular way? It could not be the work of God, they would conclude. This must be the work of someone else. Why would Moses, who has pleaded for the people, go later on and kill 3,000? Why would Moses, who has pleaded for the people so that God's anger could be turned away from them, at the end of the chapter, again plead for the people? These are the questions they are asking. And believe it or not, these are good questions to ask. Only as we stand here this morning and as we are worshiping the Lord and as we are looking at these passages of Scripture, we do not challenge the fact that they may not be God's Word. We believe that God has very carefully written these verses, that God, through the inspiration of the Spirit, has given Moses the words to write as he wrote these words in Exodus chapter 32 in this specific form. God has caused us to ask these questions so that we may seek to answer these questions and find out what God is teaching us. How then do we explain these verses? The key to understanding these verses, the key to understanding this chapter, is to recognize that in our chapter, Moses functions both as a mediator and Moses functions as a judge. In verses 11 through 14 and in verses 30 through 34, Moses functions as a mediator. He stands before God and he represents the people before God. But in verses 15 through 30, or I'm sorry, first through 29, as Moses goes down the mountain, he represents God before the people. Moses functions as a judge in these verses, And as he functions as a judge, he speaks for God right before the people. You see, Moses is functioning at the same time wearing two hats. He wears the hat of a mediator, and he wears the hat as a judge. Why? Why is this important? Why is this the key to recognize this? How does this help us better understand our passage and these verses that God has given us? Well, for that answer, you again must keep in mind the redemptive historical context of these verses. At the beginning of this chapter, in the first couple of verses, we set the context of the deliverance of the covenant to the people. Moses has gone up upon Mount Sinai, and the Israelites are down below. The Israelites have spent 40 days and 40 nights wondering if Moses will ever return. They become impatient with the fact that he does not return, and they turn to the ordained man among them, Aaron, the leader of their church, the leader of the covenant community at that time, and they say to him, "Make us gods." Aaron makes them a god. Aaron takes charge of their worship. He builds them a god which they can see and better identify with. And God is angry over what Aaron and the people are doing. So angry is God in our passage that in verse 10, his anger is burning and he is ready to destroy them. God even declares at the end of verse 10, "Moses, I will make a great nation out of you." He's ready to completely destroy them and start completely over. But Moses pleads for the people while on top of Mount Sinai, and God's anger is turned. Moses identifies with our Savior. For as we as the church worship here, we await for the return of Jesus. As Moses went up Mount Sinai, so Jesus has gone up Mount Zion. So do we wait down below as a church for the return of Christ to us. And as we sin, as the Israelites sin, Jesus functions as our mediator. He functions as the one in heaven who pleads for his people and asks God to forgive us for our sins and for the sins of his church. Jesus pleads upon his death and resurrection that God would not destroy us. Jesus pleads and knows that God's grace, God's wrath will be turned because of the grace he has provided us in his death and his resurrection. Moses functions as the mediator. Jesus functions as the mediator. But now Moses is returning. Moses in our passage is returning again down the mountain. And as Moses returns down the mountain, he takes on the presence of God. He represents God to the people, and as he returns, he functions as judge. You see, when Jesus Christ returns again to this earth, he will function as judge. He also wears two hats. And as we look at these verses in Exodus chapter 32, we don't see a contradiction here. We see a visible representation, a visible working, a true act of God that has taken place in history that foreshadows the future for each and every one of us here. Moses returns as judge as Jesus will return as judge. And notice how Moses takes on the character of God in these verses. In verse 10 of Exodus 32, we read that God tells Moses, Now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. In verse 19, we read that when Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. As God's anger burned against their sin, so does Moses return to this camp and his anger burns against their sin. He recognizes what the covenant community is doing. He recognizes the way that they are worshiping God. He recognizes the false God that they have made and the dancing and the drinking that has gone surrounding the worship of this God. And as Moses stands before the people, he represents what God thinks of what they are doing. And his anger burns as the anger of God burns against their sin. And then Moses, in verse 19, takes the two stone tablets that God has made, that are written by the very finger of God, and he throws them out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. The two stone tablets that Moses holds in his hands are the covenant that God has made with his people. Sometimes we used to think that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets so that four were on one side and five were written on the other. But we now know from historical research that these two tablets each contained all Ten Commandments. It was Ten Commandments on one side and Ten Commandments on the other side. This was a covenant agreement that God had made with his people. They were joined together as the covenant tablets were joined together in a relationship with God as they met with him on Mount Sinai. As Moses returns down the mountain, he carries these stone tablets to represent the fact that God has entered into a special covenant relationship with these very people. These are God's people that he has saved, and God has laid out his covenant describing how they must live before him and how they live with him as their God. And as Moses sees the sin that the Israelites have committed, as Moses sees the singing and the dancing and the drinking, Moses realizes that this covenant has been broken, not on God's part, but by the people. And Moses is angry as God is angry, and before all of the people, he takes that covenant agreement written by the very finger of God, and he throws it down, shattering it into pieces. That is what God has done with the covenant that he has made because the people have sinned. In their sin, the covenant is shattered. And as Moses stands before the people with the anger of God, they visibly witness this for their lives. And then in verse 20, Moses takes the calf that the people had made and he burned it in the fire and he ground it into powder and he scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. This calf is a false god. Moses, as he represents God, as he returns down the mountain as judge, tears down their false earthly idol, their false god, and he grinds it up into powder and he forces them to drink it. They will taste the bitterness of their sin. They will recognize the curse is upon them as they drink of this water and its acid taste as the metal powder has mixed with the water. They will be miserable as their sin is miserable. The next thing that Moses does is he confronts their ordained leader, Aaron, Verse 21. What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Aaron says in verse 22, Do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, Make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold. I threw it in the fire. And all of a sudden this calf came out. That's Aaron's excuse. You see, as Moses stands before the people, and as Moses confronts Aaron, Moses represents God. As Aaron, as their ordained leader, stands before Moses as the high priest of the people, he represents the people. And Aaron, in his response, does not take responsibility for what he has done. He said, You know these people. It's the people that you have given me, Moses. It's the people that you have given me, God. They said this and I couldn't help it. It just happened. Isn't that what Adam said? It was the woman you gave me, Lord. I take no responsibility for this. Aaron represents mankind. Aaron represents the lack of responsibility that he takes for their sins. Aaron does not function as a mediator who begs the Lord and offers to give himself in place of the people. Aaron dumps the blame on the people. In fact, Aaron even goes so far as to proclaim that perhaps this calf just came out of the fire, as if maybe God had somehow sent it out of the fire for them to worship. Aaron fails to take responsibility for what he has done. Aaron represents the people and their sin. Aaron is partly responsible for what they have done. Aaron, the ordained leader, will not be able to help the people because of their sin. And so in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and had so become a laughingstock to their enemies, he stood at the entrance to the camp and he said, Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Israelites rallied to him. Then he said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing each his brother, his friend, and his neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and on that day about 3,000 of the people died. Moses calls out for the people to respond to their dedication to the Lord. And then Moses executes the judgment of the Lord. Someone might say, Why? God's anger had turned. Why did these people still have to die? But you see, God's anger had turned away from destroying the whole community. But there would be those who would still die. They have sinned. As members of the covenant, there is no protection alone just by being a covenant member, that you will not suffer the wrath of God. As 3,000 people are killed, you will notice the nature of this killing. Moses does not call for them to have one last chance to repent. Moses does not call for them to say to themselves, Oh, I need to go to the high priest, or I need to quick make a sacrifice or something before I am killed. There's no chance for repentance. There's no last-ditch effort to turn away. God's judge has come. And that's it. Notice the nature of this killing. Each one, at the end of verse 27, killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Notice verse 29. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." How awful it must have been to destroy their own family members, their sons, their brothers. These Levites had to kill. Do you see the nature of this judgment as it is described? Turn with me for a moment to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5, or 12, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, he declares this, "I have now come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." This judgment that Moses is executing is a preview, a foreshadowing of the final judgment of Christ. For in that day when Jesus Christ returns from Mount Zion, there will also be a judgment. He has prayed for his people, and God's anger has turned away from the church. But as he returns to the earth again, he will also come as judge. And those people who do not cling to him as their Lord and as their Savior, even members of the covenant community, as we see in our passage this morning, will suffer death. When he comes, there is no last chance for repentance, no last chance to pray and ask Jesus to forgive your sins. That's it. He's here. The day of judgment has arrived. And this judgment will divide even families, as Jesus describes in Luke 12. And so, as the people have experienced the judgment of the Lord, Moses goes forth in verse 30, and we read this. "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" The liberal scholars have said these verses, verses 30 through 34, should truly be placed after verse 14. Why, if Moses has already pleaded for the people as God's mediator, does he once again have to plead for the people at the end of the chapter? Shouldn't this all be connected together as one? But you see what is happening here. In verses 11 through 14, God's anger has turned from the community, and they are not destroyed. But they are still sinners. When Moses returns down the mountain, he sees that they have sinned, and sin must be paid for. Moses recognizes that someone or something must pay for their sins. God's anger has turned, but they have committed the sin, and atonement must be made, the end of verse 30. "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And so Moses goes back to the Lord, and he tells him, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed," verse 31. "They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, blot me out of the book you have written." Moses does what Aaron does not do. He identifies with the people. He is willing to have his own life removed from the book for on behalf of the people. He wants to join them in the punishment that they must endure. He pleads with the Lord, take me out with them. But the Lord replies to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I have spoken of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. God declares to Moses that each one must pay the price for their own sin. Anyone who has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book, as the 3,000 were removed with no chance of repentance. At the end, in verse 27, God declares that each one must pay for their sin. Moses' pleadings are not enough to save the people from their sins. Do you see how Moses falls short of being a true Savior and a true mediator? For after Moses has come as judge, he still must go and plead that their sins will be forgiven. God declares that they are sinners and they must still pay for their own sins. But when Jesus Christ came, he paid for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ has already functioned as mediator. Jesus Christ has come and lived his life and gave his life, not for his own sins, but for the sins of God's people, so their sins could be paid for. Jesus Christ has come and paid for their sins so God's people may have life, so that God's anger may be turned away, so that they may experience resurrection and hope. God's people no longer have to have atonement made as Moses returns to the Lord. The atonement has been made in Jesus Christ. But Jesus continues to wear two hats. As Moses wears two hats in our passage, we see as he functions as mediator, we see as he functions as judge. Moses pleads for the people and God's anger is removed. Moses returns and God's judgment is given. Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ will come as judge. God in his grace has granted us as his church a period in which we do not experience yet the judgment of God. Jesus Christ has come. He has paid the price for our sin. Jesus Christ has come and he intercedes for his people in heaven. But someday he will return as judge to this world. And there will be no time left to repent or to turn. He will destroy even members of the covenant community, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, all of those who do not cling to Jesus Christ. But all of those who love him and who serve him and who live for him, all of those who know and recognize that he as a substitute paid for their sins in the atonement that was made will live forever with him. We sang at the beginning of this service, or earlier we sang, my times are in thy hands. In Jesus Christ, your times are in his hand, not only temporary on earth, but forevermore. And as we see these verses and how they fit together, we see how he functions as judge and as Savior. As we look at these verses, we see the foreshadowing of what yet still is to come. Let these verses drive us to Jesus. Let these verses cause us to reflect that even as members of the covenant community, we still must cling to Him. We must know that His covenant that He has made cannot be smashed. That His covenant is forever. His death and resurrection lasts forever. May we live for Him all our lives. Amen.